Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, New Year's resolutions are a common practice for a lot of us. I'm curious how many of you have started the year by making some resolutions, maybe about losing some weight or getting in shape in a different way or, I don't know, getting your financial house in order. How many of you have made some resolutions? All right. A lot of us do that. It's been my practice over the years at various times and in various ways. I'd love to talk to all of you in about 30 days to see how you're doing on that. Because the reality is we all kind of start the new year making kind of resolutions or resolve to do this or that, but we're not very good at carrying through on those new directions and being as resolute as we need to be throughout the year. We start the year with a bang of firm intentions, and we end the year with a whimper of sad regrets, right? Isn't that how it usually works? It does in my life. I look back at what I might have journaled on New Year's Day or a couple days after or a couple days before, and I didn't get after this like I wanted to. I like to get into the gym two or three times a week, and I've noticed in the last few days the gyms are crowded. You know, I go there, and I'm like, oh, what are you doing here? You're not here during that's my place to work out, right? But another 30 days, and they'll all be back to, you know, be back to normal, right? It's just kind of how it is. Well, today I'm beginning a series of messages titled, I Resolve. I don't know about you, but I need a little help in not losing my resolve a week or 2 weeks or 3 months into the year. By the way, the word resolve means to come to a definite or earnest decision about something. Are there some things in your life, maybe some things in my life, that I need to come to a definite and earnest decision about this? That now is the time. This is the year when finally, and you fill in the blank, and you're not going to lose your resolve. By God's grace and with His help, you're really going to make some changes this year. Well, don't be offended by me saying this, but I really don't care whether you lose that weight or get the six-pack that turned into a cooler last year. You know, you get that back. That's not what I want to be resolute about this year. That's not where my heart and my intention is. When I think about saying I resolve to do this or that, my resolve falls into three categories of life: my time, my talents and gifts and the opportunities that come with them, and the treasure. I resolve to be a better steward of my time. I resolve to be a better steward of my talents. I resolve to be a better steward of my treasure. Really, it begins by understanding, friends, that all of life, however you categorize it, is a sacred trust. Do you believe that? Or do you believe it firmly, deep in your soul, that all of life, all of my time, all of my talents, all of my treasure, it's a sacred trust? That's what the word stewardship implies. It's kind of a churchy term, stewardship. You may find it in some other realms of life, but we talk about stewardship a lot in the church, and we categorize them in these three ways. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I need a reminder about how my time, my talents, my treasure, this is a sacred trust that God has given to me, and that all of my life is that. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. Have you come to that firm resolve and understanding that your life, in terms of your time, your talents, and even your treasure, doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me? And this is why I want to say at the beginning of this series, and for us collectively to say this together, I resolve to view my life going forward as a steward and not an owner. Can you say that with me? I resolve to view my life as a steward and not an owner. A steward is basically a manager who has been entrusted to care for somebody else's property. And in this case, all of life. Jeremiah says, I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. I cannot claim title deed and ownership to my time, my talent, and my treasure. And I've already messed it up right there because I said, my time, my treasure, and my talents. If my and mine are what pepper your language as you talk about life, and we've missed the point altogether. And it's really hard as followers of Jesus Christ who call ourselves Jesus followers and Christians and disciples of His to make that transition from an ownership mentality to a stewardship mentality that says, my time is not my own, my talents are not my own, my treasure is not my own. All of this is on loan to me from God, and I'm to master this and to steward it and to care for it for His glory. You know, Jesus told a number of stories. We call them parables. And 16 of the 38 parables that are recorded in the Gospels have a stewardship theme to them. And a story might go like this. One of the central characters is a master, maybe a business owner, who goes away for a period of time and entrusts his business to a steward, to a manager. And one day the master comes back and calls the steward into account. Luke chapter 16 talks about the unrighteous steward, or the steward that squandered his master's wealth. And that steward, you know, was called into account. One day the master is coming back, friends. And he will call us into account for the stewardship of the time, the gifts and talents that he's given to us, and yes, even the treasure, the money that he has entrusted to us. Of the 16 parables that have the stewardship theme, most of it's about money. And oh, what a difficult transition that is for us to make, to go from an ownership mentality. What's mine is mine and I'm going to keep it, right? Get your grubby hands off of my time, off of my talent, and off my money. To a stewardship worldview that holds things loosely and says, God, how would you like for me to invest my time? How would you like for me to invest my gifts and my talents? How would you like for me to invest the treasure that you've entrusted to me? I resolve to view my life as a steward, not an owner. Now, today I want to talk specifically about the stewardship of our time. And let's just begin by asking, what is time? We ask all day long, what time is it, right? We ask it of our clock, we ask it of our cell phone, we ask it of one another. What time is it? A better question might be, what is time? And you might think there's a simple answer to that question, but boy, when you start going down the road to answering the question, what is time, it gets really complicated. For instance, when you ask the philosopher, what is time, he's going to, you know, circle around the Milky Way, giving all kinds of philosophical answers as to what time is. You ask the business person, what is time? He'll give you some practical steps to time management. We'll get there in a little bit. We're going to get real practical on this a little bit later in the message. You ask the scientist, what is time? For instance, if you could sit down with the late Dr. Stephen Hawking, I mean, the brilliant astrophysicist of our time, and ask him what is time, he would pull a book off the shelf that he wrote called The History of Time. And Stephen Hawking tried to wrap his brilliant brain around the concept of time, and he even had a difficult time doing that. Came to the conclusion, well, it all started with the Big Bang, and it will end with what he called the Big Crunch. I don't know. You know, what is time? And then we can ask the theologian. Ask the theologian, what is time? That's where I want to go this morning. I want to give a biblical understanding of what time is, and then to talk about things that we need to resolve as it relates to the stewardship of our time. Number one, time is a creation concept. It's a creation concept, not a cultural concept. Outside of the world of theology and the Bible, a lot of people will talk about how the idea of 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 365 days in a year, that's a cultural thing, and those are arbitrary numbers that we landed upon. You know, man invented the clock, right? But no, God invented time. We go back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation story there, and we learn that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why do we have a seven-day week? It's not arbitrary. It's built into the creation story and the created order itself. And we read in chapter 1 and verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. little bit later, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And there was evening and morning the third day. And it repeats itself, you know, all the way through 6 days, and then God rested on the seventh day. The Hebrew word for yom, or for day, is yom, and it literally means a 6 24-hour day. Now, I know there's a lot of debate and discussion about that and trying to, you know, talk about evolution and creation and all that. I can just tell you that both science and the Bible verify a 6 24-hour day creation. My point is simply this: time itself that we measure with clocks and seconds and minutes and hours and calendars and days and years and months and all that, it's a creation concept. The God who is eternal created time, created you and I in His image, and placed us in time. Time matters to us because we are time-bound creatures. We give a lot of attention to the turn of the calendar page this time of the year because, well, time matters, and time flies, and where did the time go, and all of that. And the older you get, the more sense you get that time really does fly by, and it's going fast. Secondly, time is the rhythm of life ordained by God. I kind of alluded to that in the Genesis account. The 24/7, 365, again, is not arbitrary. God built this into the created order. It's no accident, for example, that the earth tilts on its axis, rotates, and then revolves around the sun the way it does. I've taken you back to your life science class in grade school, right? It takes 24 hours for the earth to rotate once on its axis, producing the rhythm of one day in nature. It also takes approximately 365 days for the earth to make one revolution around the sun, producing the rhythm of one year in the seasons of fall, spring, you know, winter, and summer. This is more than just life science. This is the cadence of life. It's the rhythm of life by divine fiat, by His creative force. God set forth the universe in a way that makes life possible on earth. And built into life is the pattern and the rhythm that God ordained, that He ordained for us. Now, Genesis isn't the only place where we bump into the rhythm of life. The book of Ecclesiastes also introduces it to us. And let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In your Old Testament, find the book of Psalms, and then to the right of that is Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. It's 12 chapters. Let's focus on chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 for just a moment. Written by Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon is musing about the meaning of life, and he comes to the matter of time, and he says in verse 3, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." It's his way of saying there's a rhythm to life. And he goes on to describe that. He says, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, and a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And already some of you are tapping your toes to the old song, you know, that the birds made famous, turn, turn, turn. And they took these rhythmic lyrics from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and turned it into a best-selling, you know, top-charting song back in, what, the 1950s or 60s. The rhythm of life ordained by God. There's a time for this. There's a time for that. We'll talk later about the way God has perfect timing in all things a little bit later. But we're asking the question, what is time? Well, it's a creation concept. It is the rhythm of life ordained by God. Thirdly, time is not eternity. And we need to make a distinction between the two. Time is not eternity, and there's a difference between the two. Now, Moses understood this. Go with me now to Psalm chapter 90. And I love Psalm chapter 90, especially at this time of the year. I return to it, if not once a year, if not often throughout the year, because, well, Psalm 90 is the one psalm in the book of Psalms that has 150 psalms, the one psalm that is attributed to Moses. And Moses' life, you know, he lived at the age of 120. And his life can easily be broken into three sections of 40 years. The first 40 years of his life, he grew up in all the luxury and the privilege of Egypt. Went to the finest of schools, ate the finest of foods. Some would even suggest that he was in line to become Pharaoh of Egypt itself. And then one day, around his 40th birthday, Moses saw a Hebrew and an Egypt fighting, and he got into that tangle, and he struck and killed the Egyptian. He fled into the desert, into the Midian desert, and was there for the next 40 years of his life. I mean, here's this guy that had the equivalent of an Ivy League education and all the privilege and opportunity that went with it. He's banished to the backside of the desert for 40 years, now herding sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. And it was at the age of 80 that the burning bush experience happened for Moses. And the Lord said, no, I still got plans for you. And sent him back to Egypt, and the, you know, let my people go thing with Pharaoh took place. And finally, Moses, the great, you know, deliverer of the Hebrews and the leader of the Exodus, leads them out of Egypt. And for the next 40 years of his life, he's leading this rebellious, grumbling, complaining group of Hebrews around the wilderness for 40 years all the way up to the edge of the Promised Land. And then it's Joshua, after Moses' death, that leads them into the Promised Land. Many people believe that Moses penned Psalm chapter 90 near the end of his life because he's very reflective on time itself. He begins by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He begins in history. And then he quickly moves to creation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever had formed the earth and the world. And then he lands in eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is going to go on and reflect on all the years of his life and the time he has spent and comment on the brevity of life, but he's doing this from the perspective of knowing that God is eternal. And for him to have a real perspective on his life in time, he needs to have a perspective on eternity. He says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it's hard for us as time-bound creatures to get around our minds around the concept of an eternal God who never had a beginning, who will never have an end, who is to infinity and beyond, you know? I mean, he's the eternal God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And Moses goes on. Verse 10, he says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. I mean, he's just describing the brevity of life. Elsewhere in the scripture, James describes life like a mist. It's like a vapor. Compared to eternity, we're here and gone in such a brief time. And I've discovered as I get older that, you know, time really does fly. And the more experience you have with time and the older you get, the more it just seems like, wow, this goes by so fast. A young person, even an early person in their 20s, doesn't have that perspective. They just seem to think that they have so much time ahead of them. And then you reach a certain age and you realize you got less time ahead of you than you have behind you. And some that are even down to, you know, weeks and months maybe. And we say, time flies. At Christmas time, we tell the kids it's 25 days until Christmas. And they go, oh, I can't wait that long. It's so long. And parents and grandparents are saying, I've only got 25 days to do my Christmas shopping. Yeah, time flies. And Moses is at the end. He's saying, these 120 years have gone by so fast. Verse 12, he says, So teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. He's not asking the Lord to, you know, send him the new calendar he can put up on his wall, or, you know, download the new app on his iPhone or his Android, you know, so he can keep track of time. He's not looking for a stopwatch. No, he's looking for wisdom. Wisdom to have perspective on the number of days and to see it in light of eternity where he began in verses 1 and 2. So, what is time? Well, you know, time is a creation concept. Time is the rhythm of life ordained by God. Time is not eternity. Still haven't landed on a definition yet. But the best definition of time I've ever seen or heard came from a pastor named Stephen Alford. I want to give the correct attribution here. Alford says, time is a fragment of eternity given by God to man as a solemn stewardship. That's really good. That pretty much says it all. Time is a fragment of eternity given by God to man as a solemn stewardship, a sacred trust. And now is the time of the year when we need to reorient our thinking, because I tell you what, time is passing. It comes to us like the waves of the sea, and it just keeps coming. 24 hours in a day, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds every day. You can't stop it from coming. You can't store it up in a bank account. You can't manage it or manipulate it. You can't borrow it from somebody else to get more time. But imagine if somebody deposited into your bank account $1,440 at the beginning of every day. But here's the catch. You got to spend that money a dollar every minute. Use it or lose it. You can imagine that? $1,440 every day deposited into your account. But every minute that goes by, you lose a dollar. Do you have a plan for spending that money? Well, that's how time comes at us. 1,440 minutes every day, but you use it or you lose it. Question is, how do we resolve the stewardship of our time? This gift that God has given to us so that we impact eternity and glorify God and accomplish all the purposes for which he has created us and placed us in time. Some say time management is the way to go. I came out of the business world years ago. I read so many books about time management, went to time management seminars, and learned a lot from all of that. But here's the misnomer about time management. You can't manage time any more than you can manage the waves of the sea that just keep on coming. The best you can do is manage yourself within time. So time management is really self-management. Ah, now we've gotten into the realm of the Holy Spirit, because Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And if we're going to manage ourselves within time and maximize the time that God has given to us, not fritter it away and waste it away, but maximize it and fulfill every purpose for which God has created us in time, we need the help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We need to walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he would develop in us that spiritual fruit of self-control and, you know, all of that. So keep that in mind even as we resolve three things about the stewardship of our time. Are you ready for this? Number one, I resolve to redeem the time. To redeem the time. Where do I get that word redeem? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "See then that you are walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Well, how do wise people walk? Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Colossians 4 and verse 5 says a similar thing. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, a lot of people view time as a currency that we spend. We say things like, well, I spend my time here, I spend my time over here. Now, the Bible looks at time as a commodity we must buy back. Because the days are evil, the evil one is doing everything he can to make us waste our time, to be bad stewards of our time, to fritter away our time, because he understands time is short. He knows that. And he doesn't want us to get gripped with the idea that, yes, time is short to fulfill every purpose that God has created me to fulfill here in time. And so because the days are evil, And because the opportunity to fast forward and advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is limited in time, we got to redeem the time. We got to buy it back. How do we do that? Now I want to get into some practical steps about redeeming the time. That's going to sound a little bit like a time management seminar, but there's some practical things that we can learn. What you're going to be maybe surprised on is that these practical steps, we're going to find biblical roots for these and examples of these. For example, stop procrastinating. Stop putting off until tomorrow what needs to be done today. Proverbs 24 says it this way: a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Are you a sluggard? You know, who when it's time to get up and get after it, you pull the sheets up over your cover. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Why do today what can be put off until tomorrow? The procrastinator. Some of you have made yourself the president of the Round to It Club. One of these days I'll get around to it, right? One of these days I'll clean out that closet. One of these days I'll get my yard in shape. One of these days I'll take off those 10 pounds. One of these days I'll get serious about my relationship with Jesus. One of these days I'll follow hard after him and actually read my Bible every day and pray. One of these days I'll get around to it. Listen, at the start of the year, you need to fire yourself from president of the Round to It Club, all right? And stop procrastinating. The procrastinator, the sluggard, the one who sleeps and slumbers, only fulfills a fraction of any of the purpose for which God created him or her. Secondly, start delegating. Now again, this sounds like a business principle, the fine art of delegation, but it's so important when it comes to redeeming the time because, again, you can't store up time. You can't borrow it from somebody else. You can't buy more time. Time is what you have. You can't manage it or manipulate it. But through the art of delegating certain tasks and responsibilities to others so that you can focus your time over here, through the art of delegating, you'll leverage your time. A lot of business people, even pastors in ministry, they fail at this point. Their organization will only grow as large as what they themselves can physically do. And they've got all the tasks right here. They may try to delegate to another person, and then they micromanage that person and get in the mess of everything. And as a recovering micromanager from about 25 years ago, I know the problem that causes in your staff and so forth. I love to delegate today. There's a lot of stuff going around here that I know nothing about. Because we hire good people, gifted people, called people, pay them well, give them a job description, and free them up to go do it and expect the world out of them, right? Now, the art of delegating is not a business principle. Actually, the business community learned it from the Bible. You can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 18. And we run into our friend Moses again. Moses had to learn how to delegate some responsibilities, or he could never lead nearly 2 million people out of Egypt and around the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. And in Exodus chapter 18, which is actually two chapters before he climbs Mount Sinai and comes down with the Ten Commandments, two chapters before that, here's Moses, and he's sitting on this seat, and There are people lining up to get some time with Moses, to ask him about this, to ask him about that. Moses, what do you think about this? Could you rule on this? Could you give us some advice on this? Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, shows up, comes to visit, says, son, come here. You're going to have to change the way you lead here because this isn't going to work. And Jethro, who had a very booming agricultural business. Remember, Moses was on the backside of the desert herding sheep for his father-in-law for 40 years. Jethro was a pretty wealthy guy and had a good thing going there. Jethro had learned you got to set up captains of 100, captains of 50s, and captains of 10 over here. He laid out a management structure for Moses and a way for him to delegate responsibilities. And, you know, that's where the principle comes from. Exodus chapter 18. How wise of God to drop that into the scriptures. And we're still learning how to be good delegators. Number three, plan your work. The old adage is true. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. I'm a planner. I get my planner out. I write things down. Everything goes into my calendar. Everything ministry related, personally related. Everything has a time block. First thing I do is I block out my sermon preparation time. Because I know if I don't put a priority on that and I don't block out that time and communicate to my staff, when I'm in sermon preparation, unless it's a death in the family, and it better be yours or mine, you know, no, unless there's something really, really serious, I can't be interrupted, right? I plan my work, I work my plan, and everything's in my calendar. I've learned to give a little margin in there for the unexpected things that come. Now, there's a way to plan, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, that crosses over into presumption. We get our plans in place, we get too far down the road, and then we say, oh yeah, I forgot to pray about this. Lord, will you bless my plans? And he says, well, if you had just come to me first, I might have given you a different plan. That's why James says in James chapter 4 to the business leaders, don't go into the city and say, oh, we're going to do this and this and this year. Say, if the Lord wills. Deo volente is the Latin phrase. If the Lord wills, we'll go do this and this and this. Kind of aligns with Proverbs 16 and verse 9. A man plans in his heart, but the Lord orders his steps. That's good balance. Plan, work your plan, pray first. Ask the Lord to download into your heart and to your mind the plan for tomorrow, the plan for next month, the plan for this year, the five-year plan for your business or your ministry. He's already got that figured out. A man or a woman plans in his or her heart, but the Lord directs his or her steps. And I always leave some wiggle room for where the Lord might lead us in case I didn't get all the plan or our team didn't get all the plan. Number four, work with your natural rhythms. We're talking about ways to redeem the time, all right? Why? Because the days are evil and the days are short. Work with your natural rhythms. What do I mean by that? I'm a morning person, and I didn't figure that out for a long time. But I can get more done between 5 a.m. and 10 a.m. than I'll ever get done between 5 p.m. and 10 p.m. And my family's figured this out. I'm kind of... My mind is mush after about 7 p.m. at night. I'm a morning person, and when I was in college, I remember I tried to keep up with all the people who would cram for tests the night before and stay up real late. Oh, come over to this study group, and we're gonna cram all night long for this 9 a.m. exam, and they're up till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, and by then my brain is mush, and I walk into the exam, and I can't even think straight. It would have been better had I gone to bed at 9 o'clock and gotten up at 4 o'clock and studied from 4 to 9. But I didn't figure that out for a long time in my life. I'm the morning person. My wife is the night person. She's the night owl. She'll get more done between 9 p.m. and 2 a.m. Me, lights out early if I'm going to be ready to go. I see a pattern like this in Scripture. The book of Joshua. Joshua was Moses' successor. And as Joshua was leading the Israelites into the promised land, you read the book of Joshua and just pay attention to this phrase, and Joshua got up early in the morning. And Joshua got up early in the morning. As they were getting ready to take the city of Jericho, and Joshua got up early in the morning. I kind of get the impression Joshua was an early morning guy. You figure out the rhythm, your natural rhythm, and here's the challenge. Give God the best hours of your day, give him your best thoughts. Give him your best thoughts. Lastly, learn to say no. A lot of people don't know how to say no because they've never established their biblical priorities. They don't have any priorities in life. And as the days and weeks and months of the year hit them, there's this responsibility and this demand on their time and this request over here. And they haven't learned kind of their default yes or no. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, after a sermon about worry, He says, don't worry about, you know, all that stuff about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat and all the necessities of life. He says, don't worry, trust God. And then he finishes up in Matthew 6:33 and he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What are all these things? All these things you worry about. You get your biblical priorities straight, and that starts with what matters in the kingdom of God. You get your biblical priorities straight. Learn to say no to those things that do not fulfill your priorities and the purposes for which God created you. And you'll be focusing on the things that, you know, with the best investment of your time, accomplish the purpose that God has given to you. That's a lot in the area of I resolve to redeem the time. Secondly, I resolve to spend time with Jesus. I resolve to spend time with Jesus. I remember reading the work of a kind of time management expert years ago, and he categorized time this way. He says, we have focus time, we have free time, and we have family time. You know, just kind of manage yourself around that. Focus time, free time, family time. Not a bad way to think about the categories of time and time management. I added a fourth and I put it at the top. I call it formation time. And I'm talking about what we call spiritual formation in the Christian life. You might be more comfortable with the term discipleship, all right? But spiritual formation is giving ourselves to the kinds of spiritual disciplines in cooperation with the Holy Spirit that form us into the image of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, he says, I am in the pain of childbirth, as it were, until Christ is formed in you. And I think the analogy there is very intentional. We know the time that it takes for a child to form in a mother's womb. It's going to take time for Christ and his character to form in you and to form in me. And that introduces us to this idea of spiritual formation. What kind of time are you willing to resolve that you're going to spend with God this year? Being in church on Sunday is part of that. That's part of your spiritual formation and mine. Being connected in a small group, a life group, is part of your spiritual formation. You need to find the time to do that. Get connected to a life group this year if you're not already connected to one. And then your personal time with the Lord, that's formation time. Now is the time, this is the year you need to resolve to spend time with Jesus. And this was the practice of Jesus' life. We don't pull these spiritual disciplines out of thin air. We see it in Jesus' life too. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, look at this. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now listen, friends, if Jesus thought it was necessary to start his day this way, to get alone with his Heavenly Father, and this was his practice, how much more important it is for you and me. But some of you have not made the definite and earnest decision, the resolution to spend time with God. Now's the time to do that. Don't let another year go by with a bang of firm intention, ending up with a whimper of sad regrets. And when you look back and you say, you know, I wasn't in church very often. I was there whenever it was convenient for us to be there, when we didn't have ball games to go to or this to go there. I wanted to get it connected in a life group, but I never did. And you know, I started reading through the Bible, but I don't know, by the 1st of February, I got so far behind I lost interest. That's the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians and who say they go to church these days. We lose our resolve so quickly. I resolve to spend time with Jesus. That formation time is at the top of my list. Lastly, I resolve to rest in God's perfect timing. And he does have perfect timing. There are some of you who are waiting on God to do some things in your life, and you've been waiting for a long time. Maybe you were waiting this time last year, and you thought last year was the time, but you're still waiting. And it's really testing your faith. I don't know what it is. We could talk about a whole host of different things, but we've all been in God's waiting room before. Here's just a reminder at this time of the year, as we turn the page on the calendar as time-bound creatures and give thought to time, is to, by faith, resolve to rest in God's perfect timing. You know, Jesus had an amazing sense of the Father's timing, and he operated his ministry in step and in stride with the Father's timing. John chapter 7, read that chapter sometime, and you'll find Jesus' earthly brothers trying to pressure him, saying, "Now is the time, Jesus." They weren't really sure about the messianic stuff, but they saw a burgeoning ministry, and they came to him with a marketing plan and said, "Jesus, now is the time for you to go show yourself at the Feast of Tabernacles." John chapter 7, "For not even his brothers believed in him, Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always.'" Why did Jesus have this sense that now was not the time, even though the momentum of the crowds, I mean, even his own earthly brothers were saying, "Man, now's the time, go capitalize on it." "No, now's not the time," Jesus said. A little bit later in John chapter 12 and verse 23, we have this, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now he's heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. It wasn't the time earlier. And Jesus was in step, in stride with the Father's timing. I have found over the years to get in step and in stride with that, I got to do a lot of waiting, a lot of praying. And it's usually at a time of not of my choosing. Even Christmas gives us some sense of God's perfect timing. Galatians 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul is reflecting on Bethlehem, and he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." You have any idea how long people had waited between Malachi and Matthew? 400 years without a word from a prophet of God. All they had were promises and prophecies from 600-700 years earlier. And they're waiting. "Certainly now is the time. Certainly now is the time. Certainly in our generation, God will send Messiah." And generation after generation passed. But in the fullness of time, when God, who is eternal, looked into time and said to his Son, "Now's the time, go." And he sent the angels, and Bethlehem took place. God has perfect timing. And as you and I are waiting on him in this year, we wait in faith. We rest in him. John Maxwell wrote a book many years ago called The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. And one of the leadership laws he talks about in there is the law of timing. I think this is really good. Works in a lot of different places, but he envisions four different scenarios. The wrong action at the wrong time leads to disaster. Unfortunately, too many of us have been there. The right action at the wrong time, well, you'll get some resistance. It may be the right thing to do, but it's the wrong time, and people are resisting the idea. I've been there in ministry. Sometimes it takes some time to work through different issues and all that. It's the right thing to do, wrong time. Wrong action at the right time is a mistake. You know, you don't have the action plan down to begin with. Maybe you got ahead of the Lord. You didn't let him download his plan. Well, the right action at the right time is success. Do you know who always operates in the lower right quadrant there, where it's the right action at the right time? That's where God operates. And it's not our job to pull him into one of the other quadrants, my plan, my time, or my plan, your time, or your time, my plan. It's to align our plan to his plan and let him choose the timing of that. Because he will always determine the right action at the right time, and you'll be amazed by the success of it. So rest in that. Trust him. If it isn't coming together right now, if there's resistance or some disaster, or, you know, come back to the drawing board, get down on your knees again. A man plans in his heart, but the Lord orders his steps. The frequency of those steps, the pace of those steps, where those steps go, and the right action at the right time leads to the success that we all want, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? Rest in faith in the Lord's perfect timing. Let me finish with this little this little poem written by Rudyard Kipling. I love this, called God's Minute. I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Didn't seek it, didn't choose it, but it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. That's the perspective that we need, that time flies. Time is a sacred trust, and eternity is in that time. And what we do with this sacred trust called time will impact eternity for the glory of God. Oh, I resolve to be a better steward of the time that God has given me this year. Because I don't know how much more time I've got. None of us does. Our life is but a vapor and it's but a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. Maximize that time. Redeem the time. Rest in God's perfect timing. Spend time with Him. All of these kinds of things that we put into practice.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.